I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're continuing our series entitled Realize Preterism, a Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is in our fourth part of the series, sermon number 65. It is entitled The Parousia and the Resurrection from the Dead, Part 3. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, states, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. And if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have to come to worship and to serve You upon this, Your most holy day. We ask, O Holy Father, that as we come to consider the teaching of Thy Word, that Your Spirit would give us insight and understanding. And so we commit ourselves, O God, unto You, that we would be teachable according to Your Word and Spirit. Thus we ask, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This Lord's Day, as we continue our study of the nature and the doctrine of the resurrection, as we see it expressed here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's important to remember that in this text of Scripture that St. Paul maintains that the resurrection of the dead is back from the grave. It is established, Paul will show us, on Christ's death and resurrection from the grave. You will notice how that the apostle ties the gospel of the resurrection as a part of our soteriology, our doctrine of redemption. Resurrection and redemption are tied in the gospel, which we shall examine this Lord's Day. And thus, he frames it in such a way that one cannot have one without the other as it relates to Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of those who are promised the inheritance that has been won by Christ upon the cross. Having said that, let us turn our attention then to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul begins by stating, "Moreover, brethren." Now he's bringing conclusions from chapter 4 on into verse 15. Brethren here are those who have professed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are professed believers. He said, I declare. This is a reaffirmation of what I have already presented previously to you concerning the gospel. He says, I declare to you the gospel. The gospel being that truth of salvation. That doctrine which is essential for one to truly believe and trust in Christ. He says, which I preached. That is, I have previously declared this. I'm declaring the same doctrine again. Lest you think I have changed, I have not changed the gospel. He says, which I preach to you, which also you received. You accepted it as the truth. And in which you stand. That is, this is the doctrine you must be abiding in. It is the doctrine of the hope of redemption that has been promised to us. It says, by which also you were saved. You have believed and therefore are now safe. You've been delivered unto Christ in this gospel. If you hold fast, that is, if you maintain the commitment of the truth of the whole gospel, not a part gospel. That word, that doctrine, if you will, or truth, which I preached, which I already had proclaimed, here again, making the emphasis of showing that that which he is preaching now is still related to that which he originally preached to them concerning salvation in Christ. He says, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed what essentially now is not true, if what you are saying is indeed the fact. That being, there is no resurrection from the dead. Thus, the gospel that I preach, therefore, would now be irrational. And now that you reject the content that I had presented, it means the gospel that I preached is without foundation. It simply cannot be redemption. Now, in these two first verses, Paul equates the gospel as being fundamental to what will be revealed in the rest of the verses throughout this text. First, the elements of that gospel being fundamental is that it was received by these Corinthian believers after Paul himself said he had proclaimed it to them. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received. You accepted it. You professed your faith that was essential to your salvation. Now, here Paul notes that preaching is the normative means by which we come to Christ through that proclamation of the propositions of the Word of God concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealing to us what is necessary that we ought to believe concerning Christ. It's not an existentialistic, non-substantive belief, but it is a objective belief concerning what God has said about His Son. It is not without substance. It is not without meaning. The gospel cannot be part of one thing and acceptable before God. It is the whole truth of the gospel. Because without embracing the whole truth of the gospel, we cannot embrace Christ. And there is reasons for that. The gospel is the content of those things necessary, we say, to believe. Necessary that one must embrace or accept in order to come into that relationship of salvation with Christ. Second, it is the gospel by which believers abide or maintain their profession. That's what he said in this verse. And which you stand. The term stand here in the Greek is histemi. A verb in the plural perfect active indicative, meaning that this is true of the whole body of all believers. who are and continue to reside in this state, both currently and in the future, as being part and parcel of salvation granted by God in Christ, wherein this is certain. It is realized. It is the truth, Paul is saying. Third, by this gospel, an individual is not only saved, but is delivered or made safe. He says, and by which you are saved. Being made saved, or being made, if you will, safe or delivered. The apostle means one is guaranteed to be made whole through the gospel. That would of necessity be both body and soul, which is a part of our article of faith concerning the resurrection. That even if our souls have departed from this life because the body has died, nevertheless, that body which remained is still united with Christ and thus must be transformed to receive again that soul which now has, in the time of the intermediate state, been perfected, purified before God. To be made whole is the meaning of this doctrine of the resurrection. Thus, we must maintain that word, that is, those propositions spoken, the gospel, by which we are saved, must be essential to our becoming whole. Fourth, if there is no promise of victory over sin and death through that bodily resurrection, no one will be delivered from the grave after death. Then, he says, our faith is in vain. It is without reason. It is useless to believe in. Paul moves on then to verse 3 through 5. He says, for I delivered. Again, no. I proclaimed these essential propositional truths to you. Again, grounding the original time that Paul came, proclaimed the gospel to this church that he founded. That gospel has not wavered. It is the same gospel. He has not minimized it. He has not removed parts of it, which is something that I wish the Church of Jesus Christ was able to do. It is the greatest fault within the church that the gospel that it once preaches never continues with the same influence, with the same integrity of presenting the whole gospel. Over time, it degenerates and we begin to allow for the rejection of certain elements that people don't like. Christianity becomes a kind of pick and choose, and then the church says, well, it's okay. All roads eventually will lead to heaven, just as long as they say something about believing. We've become so existentialistic. Is it any wonder that the church so easily fits in a postmodern world, where objectivity is not important, but that we just get along and dialogue together? Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, Paul is making it very clear. This is not a theology he designed or built. It's not man-made theology. But that which was taught to him through the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. He's making that point. This is the gospel that comes from Christ. Now, This is a reference, in a way, back to what he says in Galatians, to the church at Galatia, when he says to them in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is affirming that the gospel he has received, the gospel that he preached, is exactly the same gospel that Christ gave to him. If you cannot accept the fact that the gospel that I preached was not the truth, perhaps then you'll believe it if you know I did not design this gospel. It's not a designer gospel. It is a gospel given to us by Jesus Christ Himself. Herein is the authority. You must believe what the Savior teaches. You cannot reject it. How can you reject it? To reject what the Savior says is to reject the Savior. Now Paul continues, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Now, note, if you will, concerning these verses. The apostle begins to reveal how and what he himself came to know as the gospel message, which is made up of three factors. First, Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, he's making it very clear. This is what was prophesied about Christ. So to reject the gospel of Christ is to reject the Scripture. To reject the Scripture, therefore, must mean you have to reject God. You're saying, He's not true. He's not consistent. This is not what He has taught. And Paul says this is exactly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this is exactly what has always been prophesied concerning the Messiah. Two, Christ was buried in a grave. And third, Christ rose out of the grave on the third day, all according to Scripture. All of this was being prophesied about. This is the Messiah. This is the work the Messiah would do. Well, let's look at this within its context. First, Christ died for our, that is, those who profess true faith in Christ, the elect of God, died for our sins. The purpose of redemption is not only to renew our spirit, but our body as well. It is the whole man who is promised redemption, not a part. It is not a partial redemption or only a spiritual resurrection. Paul says in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Note, the law and the prophets, all of the teaching of the old administration has pointed to this very thing. Christ was the image. He is the substance of what all this means. To all and on all who, what, believe. For there is no difference, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We, by His free grace, have been given redemption. Redemption that comes through the shedding of the blood. But not just the shedding of the blood. He could have shed blood without necessarily dying. But it is the death that must accompany the shedding of the blood. But not just blood and death. But it must be resurrection. Paul says in Romans 4:23-25, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is how God seals us through His Spirit for the inheritance that we are to gain in redemption. He says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised." This "delivered up" means he was persecuted. He was put on the cross. His blood was shed. He died. But know what he says, "and was raised because of our justification." You see here in Romans 4, all of a sudden, a particular aspect of redemption is being tied to resurrection. Resurrection is essential to understanding the nature of our justification. It is in His being raised from the dead that is essential in our justification. If we do not hold to a forensic doctrine of justification, salvation by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that doctrine of double imputation, His righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to Him, His victory over death securing for us in His resurrection, that we will be just, legally restored to our right relationship with God. There is no salvation if that is not true. But here Paul has tied justification to resurrection. You deny one aspect, you deny the right standing that one could have before God. And is that not part and parcel of the whole gospel? That we shall stand righteous before Him. That we will receive that inheritance as heir and joint heir with Christ. Again, listen to Paul, Romans 8:33-34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Justification is not a work within us. It's a declaration by God, a legal declaration whereby we are declared in the fulfilled, completed work of Christ that we are justified. It doesn't mean that we have seen the end of the work of redemption in us fully completed. Of course not. There still is resurrection. But He's the first fruit. And we will be like Him when He comes. We do not know what He will look like. But we know this. John says, when He comes, we will be like Him in His resurrection. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, notice how the death is always tied in the gospel to the resurrection. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. 1 Peter 3:5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, do you see the emphasis here of resurrection? The living hope that we have been given through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But in particular, a living hope through the resurrection. Why would there be a living hope through the resurrection? Because that's what we have been promised in the gospel. Do you not see that? If not, it would have simply been a living hope through death. or through simply the shedding of blood. But no, he says here, it is a living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where? From the dead. To an inheritance. Incorruptible. That's what we've been promised. Paul's going to teach that to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot receive the kingdom of God. That which is promised for us in the future. The perfection of the new heaven and the new earth. But we must have a transformed body. That's what we have been given in the inheritance of being heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Just in case you might think, as some hyperpreterists have said, well, Christ resurrected with the body, but as he ascends into heaven, he loses it. I got news for you. If Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Godhead, who is the God-man, does not retain his form as body, he is not intercessor for us. It is the whole Christ calling the whole man. The problem is, this hyperpreterism attacks the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't attack the liberal doctrine of the gospel. It doesn't attack the semi-Pelagian form because it takes that form. But it attacks the form that we know that is the pure, true gospel that we have maintained not only as we've seen it taught in the early church, but as it became one of the essential articles of the Protestant Reformation. We have removed ourselves back to apostolic teaching, away from the semi-Pelagianism of Roman Catholicism. Who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It has been guaranteed by God. Positionally, we will receive these things. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. When? In the last time. That's when it will come to its fullness. 1 Peter 1 and verses 17 through 21, just a few verses on. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believed in God, who, what? Raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Where did His glory come? In the resurrection. When do we receive the completion of our glory in perfection? In the resurrection, just like Christ. He says, so that your faith and hope are in God. No faith, no hope in God if Christ does not physically rise. And if Christ is not raised, then we shall not be raised either. And if Christ is not risen because we are not raised, then the gospel that Paul says he has proclaimed, it's not just useless. It's a lie. Second, this mediatorial work of Christ was prophesied, we said, according to Scripture. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's referred to in Psalm 22. We don't have the time now to look at it. Psalm 69, again, a messianic passage. Isaiah 53. Read those chapters today. Isaiah 26, 19 says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. He's talking about resurrection from the grave. Christ Himself predicts His own resurrection. Matthew 20:17-19. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again." Now there's nothing in the text that makes us think that the third day is a third millennium. Or some typological, there's nothing here. But straight literal language. They'll deliver me up. They'll condemn me. They will crucify me. They will bury me. But on the third day, Son of God will rise again. The God-man will rise. Bodily, He'll come back from the grave. Luke 24:25-27. Then He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in His glory?" He did all this that He might enter into the glory that is given to Him by the Father. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Christ said, "How is it? You've read the Scripture and you don't know it." And He begins back with Moses and begins to describe this priestly work that He will do to bring them into redemption all the way up to the time of His resurrection. Acts 13:18. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." This has always been prophesied. This is a part of the teaching of Scripture. This is why Paul says, this is told in the Scripture. It is the Scripture that validates this. You can't reject the teaching of the Scripture. Because if you do, you reject the Christ of the Scripture. Or you may adopt some form of Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Scripture. Acts 26:22-23, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses have said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead." Well, there are other resurrections in the Old Testament. How can they say that here? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead as prophesied, as what would be granted as an inheritance to those who believe, Christ Himself being the first resurrected in that type of resurrection. Not calling people back from death. But that Christ Himself, as the first fruit, the first of many more to come, would be the resurrection. Well, third, that Christ, note he says Christ, pointing to the office of His messianic work, died. It's physically and bodily. He died. God can't die. The soul of the God-man can't die in the man's side. The only thing that dies is the body. He was buried. Physical body. I got news for you. If the body passes away and the soul is going to die, it's a very hard thing to bury a soul. You and I have never seen a soul. You've never touched a soul. And I got real news. It'd be hilarious trying to see you bury what you have not seen, nor touched, nor can. The foolishness of some people just amazes me to no end. He was buried physically and rose again physically from the dead, back from the grave on the third day. Again, this is according to the Scripture
as God had prophesied and revealed it. He would be raised from the dead. Simon Kistemacher points out that, quote, translations fail to do justice to the differences in verb tenses of the Greek text in verses 3 and 4. The Greek uses the past tense to describe a single action of the past for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But for the verb to be raised, the Greek has the perfect tense to indicate an action that occurred in the past but has lasting relevance for the present. That is, Jesus was raised from the dead, continues his life in that resurrected state. Let's go back. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Clearly, the prophecy is about the work of the Messiah. Psalm 16, 10 through 11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, bodily decay. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Speaking of Christ. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 2. Hosea 6, 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Jonah 1, 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. But he came out. It's a type of Christ. Matthew 12, 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's unequivocal. The death of Christ is talking about a physical bodily death where he will be put into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and on the third day he will rise bodily again from the grave. Listen to Acts 2. A reference back to Joel 25-33, and David's prophecy. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is rejoiced, and the tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rested in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. Heard this just a few minutes ago. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What is he saying? This prophecy was not about David, but about the one who would come through his lineage. How do we know that? Because he's dead, he's buried, and we still have his tomb to this day. That's what Peter says. Therefore, being a prophet, Moses, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Raise him up. He foreseeing this, what? Now he gets great clarity. Someone could say, well, he just meant talking about the ascendancy after Christ's death. No, listen. It's not the ascendancy after Christ's death as if it is a spiritual ascendancy. Foreseeing this spoke concerning what? He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We have seen him. We have handled. We have spoken. We have touched. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. Acts 13, 30 through 37. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children.
in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. Raised up Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. This was the promise given to the fathers. The reality of what they were going to inherit. This is the first fruit. This is the work of the Messiah. This is how the Messiah claims victory over sin and death and destroys that very thing that men fear. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Not back to death, no more corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. John Chrysostom wrote, quote, this serves to confirm that Christ died a genuine human death and points us once more to the Scriptures for proof. Nowhere does Scripture mean the death of sin when it makes mention of our Lord's death, but only the death of the body and a burial and resurrection of that same body. Well, the fourth thing that we pointed out, that Christ was seen, that is, he was observed in his resurrected body. These, Paul says, are the witnesses. If this was a courtroom, an essential practice Paul would be calling as an attorney, all of these people to witness, to testify about what they had seen and interacted with the resurrected Christ. But even more importantly, if these witnesses are not truthful, then this defies the very concept of inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of the Holy Scripture. Again, God's Word being impugned. How can we say that we believe what God says when we don't know what parts of Scripture are true or not? This is not just men saying that they saw, but it's what God has also recorded in His Word as to their testimony. They were witnesses to the resurrected body of Christ. And we can, by His authority, believe that which was seen, heard, and touched. Consider Mary Magdalene and her witness. Mark 16, 9-11. Now, when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He cast the seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now, folks, here's your first Gnostics and hyper-preterist. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe what the Scripture had said. And they didn't believe a witness to the fact He's not in the tomb. No, somebody had to take the body. They had to steal it. They must have taken it and put it away so that He wouldn't be that kind of a martyr for us. Matthew 28:9-10. The women worshiped the risen Savior. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and they held Him by the feet and worshiped Him. That's pretty hard to do to a soul that don't have a body. They held Him by His feet. They worshiped Him. Why were they rejoicing? Why did He tell them to rejoice? He overcame death. He's back from the grave, as promised. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is not a floating apparition. It's a bodily resurrected Christ who has now locked secure forever their inheritance in the promise of coming back from the dead.
In Mark 16, 12 to 13, Jesus appears to two disciples. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest. But what? They did not believe them either. I love the passage in John where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have seen and believed, but how much more blessed are those who have not seen and believe." Luke 24, 13 through 35. I don't have time to read it. But Jesus goes to the two disciples. And I read a portion of that out of Luke earlier. He talks about his resurrection. He explains to them that he was going to be put to death, crucified. Listen, if you will, just to a portion, because I think there's an element here that's so interesting. He says, "So it was as they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near, went to them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." They were still not able to comprehend who he was. He said, "What kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleophas answered and said unto him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" He says to Jesus, "Wait, what are you? Are the only guy in Jerusalem doesn't know what happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They don't get it. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." They knew he prophesied he'd raise. But it's the third day. Where is our Redeemer? One thing they recognized is without him coming from the grave, he's not Redeemer. And Israel has not been saved. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us." You ain't going to believe what they told us. "When they did not find his body, they came saying that he also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Well, they don't believe the women, and they don't believe the women's testimony about what the angels told them. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" He sits at the table with them. He took the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it. And he gives it to them. Then their eyes are open. Finally, they see who it is that they have been conversing with. This isn't Casper the Friendly Ghost we're talking about. This is a resurrected Christ. In Mark 16, 14 through 16, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into the world and preach the gospel.'" The gospel is what? In this context, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. "Preach it to every creature. He who believes," what? This gospel, this truth, the death, the burial, the resurrection. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Those who reject the risen Savior cannot be a part of the redeemed. Well, in conclusion, the gospel is first clearly the death. Secondly, the burial, and third, the resurrection of Christ, who, by the way, tied with the resurrection, goes the ascension unto the Father to be the eternal intercessor. So it is a part of that resurrection doctrine. That's the gospel that Paul says, "I've declared, I've delivered, I preached it to you. It hasn't changed.
And if you're saying there is no resurrection of the dead, then you thwart the whole concept of the resurrection of Christ. You've said God hasn't told the truth, and He's been prophesying this throughout the Old Testament, that this is what would happen. We see that Christ is tied directly, His resurrection, to our justification. Let me quote to you, in conclusion, John Calvin. Calvin says, quote, "Next follows the resurrection of the dead, without which all that has hitherto been said would be defective. For seeing that in the cross, death, and burial of Christ, nothing but weakness appears, faith must go beyond all these in order that it may be provided with full strength. Hence, although in His death we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to His justice, the curse is removed, and the penalty paid, still it is not by His death, but by His resurrection, that we are said to be gotten again to a living hope," Calvin says. Now he's quoting out of 1 Peter 1:13 or 3, remember? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Calvin goes on. "Because as He, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in" what? "His resurrection," says Calvin. "The nature of it is better expressed in the words of Paul," Calvin quotes Romans 4:25, "who Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He continues, "as if He had said, by His death sin was taken away, by His resurrection righteousness was renewed and restored. For how could He, by dying, have freed us from death if He had yielded to its power? How could He have obtained the victory for us if He had fallen in the contest? Our salvation may thus be divided between death and the resurrection of Christ. By the former, sin was abolished and death annihilated. By the latter, righteousness was restored and life revived, the power and the efficacy of the former still being bestowed upon us by means of the latter. Paul accordingly affirms that He was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection," a reference to Romans 1:4, "and He declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Calvin continues, "because He then fully displayed that heavenly power which is both a bright mirror of His divinity and a sure support of our faith, as He also elsewhere teaches that though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God." 2 Corinthians 13:4. Unquote. This is the hope, Paul says, that we were saved in. It is a living hope in a living Christ. A Christ who has risen from the dead, conquered sin and death, and has destroyed them, for they will not and cannot hold us in the grave. We will resurrect with Him. It is hoped for because we have not yet received it, Paul said. If we had already received it, there's nothing to hope for. And if we believe there's some kind of a hope for that which we've already received, that is kind of foolishness, is it not? The completion, not of Christ's work, it's completed, but the completion of His work in us. We're legally secure, positionally. That's what forensic justification is all about. But we are not yet perfected. We are being sanctified. But as we are being sanctified, we are being perfected. But the perfection comes only in the resurrection of the body from the dead, which will be reunited with the purified soul that comes with God. But then again, is that not the salvation that is promised to the whole man? Not a partial man. The whole Christ, the God-man. Both God and man. Who has guaranteed our inheritance with Him, and that we will be resurrected as the whole man, soul and body, with Him forever.
Paul will push this point all through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Because he says it's essential. It's essential. And without it, there is no hope. God has lied. The gospel of Christ is foolishness. And we are to be pitied. Having believed one thing and now change it to something else. God help us to stay firm in our commitment and our faith unto Christ. Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had again to examine this teaching of your Holy Word by the Apostle Paul. We pray, O God, that as we come to consider these things before you today, that our faith, our hope, our trust will never leave what you have declared, that we will always believe your Word, because what you say in your Word are the very words, as it were, from your mouth to us. Where we do not understand, let us have faith and believe. Knowing the day will come that we will know what you would have us to know. Where your scripture is plain, let us hold fast to that which we have been given understanding. We don't know what we will be like. We do not understand the totality of the state for man in the final kingdom. But one thing we do know, we will be raised, transformed in the image of Christ to live forever and never corrupt again. Let us hold to that hope, that assurity of salvation you have given to us through the resurrection. For we ask this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.